Why are many megachurch pastors so morally corrupt on this slice of fresh bread? Welcome to Fresh Bread, a podcast ministry of Grace Bible Church, Gainesville, with Pastor Brandon and Pastor Keith. Well, thanks for clicking on Fresh Bread. Fresh Bread, where we're bringing the truth of God's Word to a starving world. Fresh Bread Podcast 67. And today we're going to talk about mega church pastors and all that stuff that's going on. I don't know if you guys are aware what's happened over the last week or so. I had two prominent mega church pastors, one named Robert Morse, the other Tony Evans, stepped down. And some of them have had, well, I guess both of them have had some kind of scandal or sexual escapade. Well, one is a secret sin. One was a secret. He refused to clarify what it is. And the other one was something that had happened many years ago, I think 35 years ago, which was Robert Morse. And Robert Morse is someone that I hadn't really, I have to be honest, I'd never heard of. And he's got the largest church, probably in America, 100,000 people through distance campuses attend his church on Sunday. So anyway, I'm Pastor Keith, he's Pastor Brandon, and megachurch pastors. We're going to talk a little bit about that. What do you think about that with the megachurch pastors? And especially, we're going to zoom in on a few here, Robert Morse, Tony Evans, and we can even throw Mark Driscoll and Carl Lentz in if you want. But what do you think?
Well, I know I try not to think about them, but it's hard not to think about them. So
yeah,
I try not to,
especially when they're in the news.
Yeah, I mean, it's just, unfortunately, it's what is the world sees of the Christian church in America is represented by a few men, you know, that are out there. And, you know, these mega church pastors that sort of are the ones that everybody looks to. I'm with you. I actually had not heard of Robert Morse prior to this. It just isn't on my radar and wouldn't be on my radar other than what's going on. And you know, you even as we talk about it, you know, you have to ask yourself why would we talk about it? And I think it's because, you know, this is what, you know, your friends, I mean, the friends that you have at work, people you work with, people that you associate with, maybe even your own family, that's going to, you know, throw these things in your face and say, well, you know, this is what the church is, and it's just a bunch of people who are doing what they want to do, and they, you know, they're immoral and unethical, and, you know, they're duping all these people, and you need to have a defense for that, you know, because that's what they see, and that's what, I mean, I just, like I said earlier, I don't want to think about them, but I'm forced to think about them because they're it's such a huge news item. I searched Robert Morse this morning, and I saw, and I searched just to prepare for this, I saw, you know, probably at least 20 newscasts, you know, local newscasts of, you know, reporting on his failure, his moral failure. And so, you know, the world is watching, and they're seeing the Christian church through the lens of these men, you know. And you brought up, you know, Carl, is it Linsky?
Carl Lentz.
Yeah, you bring up him, and you bring up guys like Bill Hybels, you know, was another name. James McDonald is another name. Mark Driscoll is another name. What's his name? The guy that is Billy Graham's grandson.
Oh, yeah. Julian Tejerian.
Yeah, he failed.
You know, Tony Evans.
Yeah, Tony Evans now is another one we're going to discuss specifically this morning. And so, you know, here on this broadcast. And so, but those names are so big in Christian circles, and that's what people are seeing. You know, they're seeing, that's they're associating Christianity with men like that. And you could, and then obviously you have the, you know, the Joel Osteens and the Benny Hinns and those guys who haven't fallen, you know, publicly fallen at least, but they're false teachers. And so we, you know, the Christian church has what seems to be more representation negatively than they do positively. You know, guys that like you and I, who are, you know, we're just trying to faithfully serve at a small local church, you know, we're not going to get that kind of publicity, and not that we want it, but, you know, faithful guys are not going to get that type of publicity. And so when people think of the Christian church, they're going to think of these guys, and you know, guys flying around in jets and preaching in big arenas and that sort of thing. So when one of them fails morally or ethically fails, it's a big deal. And it's really a reproach on the church.
You know, for me and myself, sounds
what,
funny.
What about I?
And I too. I really am so thankful that I'm not in a mega church. I mean, we both went to Grace Church in Sun Valley, John MacArthur's church. I guess you'd call that a mega church, even though it's, what, 9,000? I don't know.
I mean,
what classifies a mega church? Over 110,000?
Well, I think I would personally classify Grace Community Church as a mega church.
Okay.
Personally, it isn't as big as, it's not as big as some of the churches out there, you know, like Osteen's church or Robert Morris's church. But I think in terms of influence, you would have to recognize it as a mega church, not okay. just by attendance, but by influence. You know, hopefully, I mean, I'm thankful that Grace Community Church has had largely a positive influence in, you know, on Christianity, but you would have to recognize them as a mega church, because if something happened, if there's a failure at Grace Community Church, whether it's John MacArthur or whether it's other men that are involved there, Phil Johnson, those guys, you know, it would have just as much of a negative effect on Christianity as some of these other guys. So from an influence point of view, I would definitely consider Grace Community Church a mega church.
As a pastor, I'm so glad that our church is the size it is, that we know everybody, we know their name, we know what's going on in their lives. Like if we had, imagine having 10,000 people and who are you? And, you know,
yeah.
But let me read this to you and tell me what you think. Has the church in America turned into an industry where the talented and the prominent and the powerful prevail, no matter the depravity of their moral failures? Do you agree or disagree, or what do you think of that?
Well, I don't know. I mean, I don't know of any, you know, it's interesting. Yes. I mean, there's a general agreement with that statement. I think that it is, there is a business of church, and it, there's a certain sense of, you know, as an example, corporations have grown over the past 150 years, and it's all about power. It's all about, you know, the influence. And so I think that the church has taken a corporate model. They've tried to, I think the church has sort of taken that model of the corporation and, you know, built it on, you know, like Steve Jobs was a CEO that, you know, it was built on his cult. Apple was built on his cult of personality. It was built on his vision, you know, what he wanted out of it. And it's interesting because you look at Apple, and when Steve Jobs was asked to step away at one point in the history of the company, it didn't do well. And then he had to come back and save the company, and he was able to do a lot of innovative things there. But it was all about his personality. It was all about his talents and his abilities. And they're still living on that, right? I mean, even today, that's the big deal with Apple, is they're still living on that Steve Jobs personality. So yes, there are people there that model has been brought into the church, and you see that with, you know, guys that it's built on their cult, their personality. It's a cult of personality. It's about who he is, and it's about building that guy up. Now they'll say, and you know, that they're not doing that. They'll say that it's all about Christ and it's for his glory and that sort of thing. But you know, actions are sometimes louder than words, and so you know, by their actions, they're showing that ultimately it's all about, you know, what's going to make them big and what's going to make them popular, and it's all about personality as opposed to Christ. And so, you know, in terms of the moral failings, I would not say, I don't think that we're to the point where they're flaunting moral failures, right? I don't think to that point, but I think that we are to the point of being willing to cover up moral failures because they don't want to tarnish the brand. And so a guy will, you'll have guys that will say, you know, we don't want to reveal this. We want to do this thing internally to sort of fix it so that it isn't public. And, you know, there's damage control you know, that we don't want to, because we, you know, if we end up, if this guy gets exposed, you know, for who he really is, it ends up hurting the brand. And again, that's that corporate, kind of that corporate mindset of it's all about the brand. It's all about, you know, that person and who they are and who they're seen to be. And so, I mean, that's a long answer to a long question, but, I mean, I could have given the short answer, which is, I guess, yes, but, but I wanted to be clear, you know, that yes, it is built on a cult of personality. But I think that cult of personality leads them to cover up some of these immoral things.
You can't run a church like a corporation, right? Where the pastor is the CEO and it's from the top down, right? You can't, that's not how God meant it to work.
No, I mean, it's not. You know, it's interesting with Robert Morris's church, evidently there are elders there. And so, but it's still, he's elevated above them. And, you know, they're there, it seems like, to kind of serve him and to build into his personality and make him look better, is at least on the outside looking in, from what I've seen, that's what it was. But no, the Lord, you know, I think that's why there needs to be a plurality of elders, multiple elders who are leading the church, who are equal in authority, and that there needs to be, you know, unanimity among them, and, you know, in terms of moving forward with the church and making decisions with the church, and, you know, men who are prayerfully leading the church, men who are qualified, you know, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, are qualified to be leaders. You know, even in our own church, we've been slow to name elders because, you know, we want to be clear, we want to be sure that those who are actually leading the church are qualified to lead the church. It's amazing, you know, the guys that are the most talented, and I won't use giftedness because I don't, obviously, they have to be believers before they're gifted. So I'm going to use talents. The most talented guys, whether it's in communication or whether it's, you know, the ability to win people over, those are the guys that end up, if they're not under the right authority, if they're not submitting to the right authority, they're the guys that get the greater tendency to get out of control. You know, we see that. We saw that with, you know, a guy like James McDonald, who is, you know, he's a dynamic guy. You know, he's a guy that people look to. He's a dynamic leader, you know, and I pray that he's truly a believer. I do. But he's a guy that, wasn't under the submission. I mean, he wasn't submitting to authority in his life. And, you know, at least from the outside looking in, that's what led him down these roads of getting into difficulty. I mean, you have Mark Driscoll, same thing. You know, he's not submitting to authority, and he becomes his own authority, and he does what he wants to, and he acts the way he wants to. And again, going back to McDonald's, same thing. Bill Hybels is another one who, you know, that was able to get away with some things. And so I think his was adultery specifically. As far as I know, Driscoll and McDonald were never accused of adultery, but I know with Hybels he was. And so, you know, you just have this cult of personality that creates this problem of they become too big for their britches. That's kind of what my mom used to say. You know, you're too big for your britches. So yeah, getting too big for your britches.
So do you think guys like Robert Morris, Tony Evans, Carl Lentz, we can go on and on with pastors that their theology is not solid. Their doctrine is a little off.
Sure.
The first men I met, Robert Morris, Evans, and Lentz, all fell. They all had some kind of sin, but then they continue onward because, you know, Carl Lentz is coming back.
Evans hasn't yet. We don't know.
No, we don't know what's going on with Tony Evans. Yeah,
Tony Evans is an interesting situation, and we need to specifically speak to that. But yes, Lentz, I think, is kind of making a comeback at this point. Driscoll has made a comeback, you know, and, you know, I don't know. I haven't followed James McDonald recently. I don't know where he's at.
Yeah, you know, he started an online church. It's like you just click on it on Sunday mornings and he preaches. He doesn't have a building, but it's like a online church where he's now preaching again.
Some of these guys definitely try to come back around the bend at some point. You know, they've been restored and that sort of thing, which actually ties back into that Robert Morris thing and is a critical part of that story. So I don't know if that answered your question or not.
Tony Evans, his son has said that his dad is probably going to be coming back in the next month or so. So whatever it was that he stepped down, they come back. And what there's a couple of ways we can go here. One is that these men, there seems to be a circle of these same guys that all run together. Mm-hmm. Robert Morris ran with Bill Johnson, who runs with, you know, Carl Lentz was part of that. Stephen Furtick, Michael Todd is in that. They're all, and they all preach at each other's churches. Yeah, and they all,
Francis Chan is in that too.
Francis Chan is now a part of that. Yeah. And they kind of lift each other up.
Yeah.
And if one of them falls, the other one's kind of like reinstate them.
Yeah. That is a problem in that realm. You know, we saw that there was a debate, Justin Peters and the debate with the pastor there, Sam Storms.
Sam Storms.
And you know, they were challenging Sam Storms on you know, reinstating some of these guys and how they do that. And yes, there seems to be a pattern among more charismatic churches that they would quickly restore, hold these guys up and defend them and, you know, basically minimize what's going on, you know, in their lives. And it's certainly problematic. I mean, look, we definitely want to be supported by pastors that are, you know, that we are like-minded with. And so we definitely want to have that brotherhood that's there. You know, we want a brotherhood with like-minded men, because I think there's strength in a brotherhood. But on the other hand, you shouldn't use that brotherhood to protect when someone is in sin. You know, when there's a clear-cut sinful, you know, action or behavior or tendency, sinful tendencies that a person has, we shouldn't be willing to protect that, right? You know, to protect that person, and there needs to be a call. That brotherhood should exist to call that brother to repentance and to restoration. And if that sin is of a certain nature, it needs to be willing to tell that person that it doesn't matter how gifted you are, you need to step down.
We always talk about it with that, to be an elder, a pastor, is the first requirement is to be above reproach. Mm-hmm. And we take that serious.
That scripture is clear. You know, this is the qualifications, you know, Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, qualifications of a leader, and you're calling them to account to those qualifications that the Lord has given. So I'm not taking them down. I'm actually just calling for them to be, you know, if I see clear-cut sin in their life, I'm calling them to be accountable to what the Lord has said.
Right. And if there's, and this is, you just preached on this a couple of weeks ago, where you said that if, as a believer, we know of a sin in someone's life and don't go and talk to them about it, we're actually guilty of...
We take on that guilt, yeah.
Yeah. And from what I understand, Robert Morris, there were elders at his church knew about his past, but it was sort of a... And again, this is how it always goes. When someone is caught, especially in adultery or some kind of sexual sin, it's always, well, the woman kind of led me on, and she's... And I think that's what he started with the story, right?
Yeah, I think that... So we're kind of switching gears a little bit. So talking about specifically the Robert Morris story situation. So let's just kind of fill in everybody that doesn't know,
okay,
what that is. But so basically, back in the 80s, I think it was, Robert Morris was a very young man.
22. And she was 12.
Yeah. So he was invited in the home of a man who had a daughter who was 12 years old. And he, for a period of 4 years, groomed her. We're not going to get into the graphic details of it, but he groomed her and he did what constitutes as rape. Justin Peters, I mean, if you want to know more about it, Justin Peters has there's a podcast where Justin Peters and one of the former pastors at the church where Robert Morris is at just give a description of what happened. You can find it online. I'm not going to repeat it, but let's just say that what he did constituted rape. And so, and it was against a girl that was starting out at 12 years old all the way to 16. Sadly, it's not crystal clear who knew and who didn't know. It seems like that maybe that over time, less and less, there seems like, from what I can gather, there were people who did know at the time The father knew. The father was aware of it, and there was a decision made to give him time away for restoration. And I think it was my understanding is a 4-year time frame before he came back to ministry officially. Although there is evidence that he was engaging in ministry outside of the church during that time, potentially tent revival type stuff, from what I can gather. So it was, but officially he was pulled out of ministry for restoration and for repentance, or repentance and restoration. So then he was placed back into ministry. It's not crystal clear to me, you know, who knew what, you know, in terms of when he was restored. I do know that there were people who made the decision who must have had knowledge of what happened, specifically in the age of the girl. Tragically, and tragically for her and for the church, that fact that it was a minor and that he was not a minor, or that she was a child, let's put it that way, she was under the age of 18, that fact began to slip away and leave the collective memory of everyone, obviously, except for him. And it seems as though from the outside looking in, that he coerced his wife into believing that this girl was the aggressor in the situation, that she's the one who pushed herself on him. And so at least at that level, it seems like that was the lie that he was perpetrating to the people who had a better understanding of what was going on.
Yeah, and he was married at the time and just had a baby boy.
Yes, that's right.
So as this was going on, as it started, so exactly. And that's the story that he was saying, but the young lady has come out, said that's not quite how it happened.
Yes.
But my question to you is, should a man that does that be a pastor at that time, or does there need to be more time for him to work things through?
I think here's kind of my initial thought on that. Well, not my initial thought. I've thought about it a lot. I think that it's someone who is in a leadership position that does something to that extent. I mean, that's rape. I mean, that's rape of a child. I mean, he is 21, she's 12.
But he's married at the time, too.
Yeah, he's married. I mean, I mean, they're both young. I mean, he's 21, but I mean, it's still young if you think about that. But I'm certainly not defending him at any level. But he is in a, from what I understood, he was in a position of pastoral leadership even at that point.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
I don't think there's a restoration in terms of pastoral leadership. I don't think there's a restoration to bring him back to pastoral leadership. If we had someone who was in the capacity of a pastor in our church who was caught as a pastor, you know, as a leader in the church who is caught in that type of sexual sin, I don't see a path that allows them to come back into that capacity. I just don't. I mean, is there restoration and repentance and is there mercy? Yes, absolutely. Can he have a relationship in the body of Christ with Christ and with other believers? Absolutely. Mm-hmm. There's no doubt about it. Can he be a pastor? I don't think so. I don't think he can be a guy that leads God's people when he has failed in that capacity. I mean, that's the key. In that capacity, he has failed. Now, let's just say he was just the run-of-the-mill guy who's in the church and he's, you know, serving faithfully and he ends up failing in this way and as terrible as it is and he needs to be punished for it, then, you know, and he goes to jail or whatever happens to him that needs to happen to him and he serves his time and there's clear repentance and there's clear, you know, leading a different, that he's moved on and doing something different. And, you know, he's looking back on this situation as a time of growth and trial and difficulty and he cares for the victim. And he's demonstrated all of that. Now, again, the key is he was never in pastoral leadership. So let's just say he gets to be 50 years old and all of a sudden, you know, that there seems to be a call on his life to go into pastoral ministry. I would be careful if, you know, obviously if I knew the history and I knew he'd been punished and I knew that he went to jail for this, and there would be a, you know, let's be careful with this, because obviously, and we would want to be clear with people that this is his history, and, you know, not to dredge all that old stuff up, but to be clear and transparent that this is what's happened. But there seems to be at this point in his life a call for pastoral ministry, and you know, and if people who know him are not, you know, they know this about him, but they also know him today, and everybody's vouching that yes, this guy is different, that there's something that the Lord has changed him, then I think he's okay to be in pastoral leadership. And I think he didn't fail as a pastor, he failed as a young believer. You know, and even, you know, maybe taking it further than that, I mean, an unbeliever who's involved in sexual sin before they become a believer, you know, should there be time? Yes. I mean, you know, there should be time to make sure that person has really, his testimony is a true testimony and he really is a follower of Christ and that he's not in that doing those kind of things anymore. But once he's demonstrated that over, you know, 20 years of being a faithful Christian, yes, I mean, I have no problem with that person, you know, going into pastoral leadership. But this is different. This is a man who is, I mean, I know he was young. I know he's immature, I'm sure, as a 21-year-old. But he has demonstrated, I mean, there's a higher accountability for those who would call themselves teachers, right? Mm-hmm. And that isn't just what they teach. It's their life. That their life matches the doctrine. Now, you could argue that their doctrine is skewed, and for sure, but that doesn't let them off the hook, right?
Right.
Right. They still have they're still calling on the name of Christ. They're still proclaiming Christ as their king. They are accountable to his standard of behavior. And when they break that, can they be forgiven? Absolutely. Can they be restored? Absolutely. Can they be restored to pastoral leadership? I don't think so.
Yeah.
And I would say never. I mean, I would say never. I mean, it's just, it's too important. You know, God, the people who lead God's people, it's too important to allow them to be restored when they've committed this type of sin as a leader.
I mean, we talk about pastors that are divorced. I mean, that's even, I don't think you should even be a pastor.
No, okay, so... Again, I think the delineation that has to be made is that if that divorce happened before they were a believer, then
absolutely.
I think, you know, that kind of is a reset. Now, obviously, legally, if somebody does something, you know, let's just say they commit rape like Robert Morris allegedly did, and I say allegedly because this hasn't been, you know, taken to court and, you know, that sort of thing, but he has confessed that it's true. So I probably shouldn't say allegedly. But you say, let's just say, I mean, he has to face the consequences for that legally, mm-hmm. and that doesn't change, right? But if he becomes a believer in the midst of all of that, the Lord brings him to him. I mean, let's just say that somebody does that. The Lord brings them to himself during that situation. There's absolutely, you know, true repentance. There's 20 years of faithfulness, 25 years of faithfulness, and the Lord calls him to be a pastor. Okay, I can, really, that's an incredible story of God's grace, right? But if you fail as a pastor, right, it's different. And I would say if you fail as a Christian, it is different. I mean, even in the situation of being, you know, divorced, you know, if you're an immature Christian, I would have a hard time with someone who gets divorced. I mean, meaning that they're at fault, that there's some, you know, if something happens, if their wife leaves them and
yeah,
that sort of thing, there's mitigating circumstances that can happen. I could see somebody becoming a pastor if you know, that happened in their past and they've demonstrated, you know, they've gotten remarried and they demonstrated in that new marriage 20 years of faithfulness to their wife to serve in the church, to do the things that they ought to do. I can see that. I can see them becoming a pastor at some point in that future. I mean, I could see that. But I think we have to be really, really careful, you know, in who we say is a pastor and whether or not, whether or not they're truly qualified.
It's almost like you talk about the two sides of a coin. There are many men who are incredibly gifted speakers and storytellers and charismatic leaders, but their theology is so rotten and even their lives aren't as where it should be. Like MacArthur always talks about, truth and time go hand in hand. Whatever it is whatever you've done in the past will come out.
Yes.
Or your true identity will come out. But these guys can get away with it for so long, but then it comes out. Like we've seen, like we were just talking about Robert Morris, Tony Evans, Mark Driscoll, Carl Lentz. I mean, you can go down the list of all these guys. We just talked about before we came on, we could do probably a podcast a week for the next 50 weeks on megachurch pastors or even pastors that are leaders that have fallen.
Yes. And not that we want to do that, but yes.
No.
But we could. I mean, there's enough material that you could really talk about, you know, you could really explore that for quite some time as a series. And the material is quite thick of guys, even in the past 20 years, who have failed. Morally or ethically failed.
And the sad part is when we look at, let's go back to Robert Morris, we look at his church, 100,000 people. What do you think that does to the people that go to that church?
Well, I think that's twofold. And I'll talk about the first thing and then I'll talk about the second thing. But the second thing actually should come after our Tony Evans discussion. But what it does specifically to that church is it absolutely devastates, you know, the people that, you know, that put their faith in that man, right? And I'm being clear when I say that they put their faith in that man. And so when that man falls, then all of a sudden that's what they associate with their Christian walk is this guy, right? Instead of Christ being the one who is elevated, this man has been elevated. And so when this man falls, that's what they associate Christianity to be. And so then that's devastating. You know, that's what causes people to fall away from, you know, at least outwardly fall away from the faith. Obviously, if they fall away from the faith, they never were true believers, right, biblically. But the point is that, yes, it's devastating. And the second part, which we really ought to talk about after the Tony Evans discussion, is I think it's devastating to the church as a whole. Not because, I mean, so a guy like Robert Morris, we could sit back and cheer in one sense that you have someone who is potentially even a false teacher who has fallen, right? But the problem is that the world sees the Christian church through the lens of these men, you know? And so, you know, we haven't brought it up, but I mean, even the Catholic Church, you know, you have the priest who, you know, were accused of and had molested these young altar boys.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, you know, we're seen by the world at large, we're seen through that lens. So anytime there's someone who names the name of Christ, whether we agree with them or not, doctrinally, whether we even believe they're false teachers, we would argue that the Catholic Church is an apostate church, that it's a false church, and yet they are naming the name of Christ, and they are any failure that they have is seen as a failure of the church. And so a guy like Robert Morris, who we wouldn't agree with doctrinally, who would even say to the point of being a false teacher, he also is representing the church and to the world. And so anytime there's a failure like this, it hurts us. It hurts us as the church. There's something devastating about it. Now, having said that, there is a purification of the church, right? And so I'm thankful that the church is being purified. And I'm thankful that we may even suffer persecution, but I'm thankful that the church will even potentially suffer persecution for this or because of this, as a result of this, because I think that the church needs to be purified. And persecution will absolutely purify the church.
I know we want to talk about Tony Evans, but just before we jump into Tony Evans, so do you think that people are saying, look, it's impossible to live to the standard that the Bible says pastors should live to. So let's lower that down so these gifted men can continue in the pulpit.
Well, there is a protection of these men. And yes, I mean, there's definitely people out there that would say they're men, and therefore they're going to fail, and we need to overlook, you know, some of that or much of that, and because they're gifted, and look at what they've done, you know, for the body, look at what they've done for the church, and you know that they're being used by the Lord, and you know we should be able to overlook some of those things. Absolutely, there are people that are saying that, and you know I think in this case and in many cases they're being duped, you know, by the fact that they're a celebrity, by the fact that they've been put on a pedestal.
Absolutely. And I think I get a little upset sometimes because people bring David into this all the time. David was a man who did fall. He did have faults. He did sin. But David was also a man after God's own heart. And when you read the Psalms that David wrote, you see his heart, you see his repentance, mm-hmm. you see his brokenness, mm-hmm. and you see him really crave a personal relationship with Yahweh. And when I look at these megachurch pastors, you know, I understand what people are comparing that to, but I don't see that same brokenness. I see a brokenness in, darn, I got caught.
Yeah.
And now I have to step down.
But I think even David was never fully restored in the sense of back to exactly where he was before the sin. I mean, David's life
he couldn't build the temple.
No, David's life was never the same.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, I would argue, I've heard this said before, and I would argue that, you know, David was having military victory after military victory, and, you know, that it was actually, he became complacent and stayed back at the palace, you know, where he was at. He stayed there, and that's where he saw Bathsheba. And you know, I think that ultimately, you know, I think Christ will be reigned from the throne of David, and I think Christ will conquer the earth. I mean, that's our theology, is that he's going to reign from Jerusalem on the throne, and you know, in the millennial kingdom, and I think he will conquer the earth for his glory, and he'll do what David failed to do, right? And so David's sin actually showed that he was not the Messiah, right? It was a clear cut. He is not the Messiah. And as great as he was, as you know, he was a man after God's own heart, he was not the Messiah. But after his sin, he never attained the same standing. And you know, I'm talking outward standing. I mean, I'm talking, so yes, David was restored because David was a man after God's own heart. There was true repentance. Psalm 51, you see that. There was true repentance with David. David was restored to a relationship with the Lord. He was restored in his relationship with the Lord, but he never had the same standing, right? Mm-hmm. And it's the same parallel with these pastors. So, yes, can they be restored to a relationship with the Lord and God's people? Absolutely, mm-hmm. right? I mean, if they're true believers and there's true repentance, absolutely they can be restored. Can they be pastors? No.
No. That's why you always say you don't follow the man, you follow Christ.
That's right. To carry that forward, Christ will be.
Yeah,
he will reign from the throne of David, and he will do what David failed to do.
Yep. Yeah. So that brings us to Tony Evans.
Yeah, Tony Evans is probably a little bit shorter in terms of, because we don't know it nearly as much about it. Tony Evans probably hits closer to home because I know that there are people in our church who have listened to Tony Evans, and some that may even currently listen to Tony Evans. I don't recommend it, but. But it's I know that we've had people who do and have, and so he gets a little closer to home. He's a little bit like a Mark Driscoll, who was kind of in our camp as well. You know, when he was active before, I'm talking about prior at Mars Hill, he was kind of seen as by some people in our camp. Others obviously didn't see him that way. But you know, the James McDonald's the same kind of thing. He was kind of seen as in our camp. And so Tony Evans is another one that is closer to home. I'll just say it that way. It hits closer. I mean, with Robert Morris, it's a big deal because it's such a big church and it's such a visible church and you know, it's the world sees this and it's a big deal. But I think it's a big deal like similar to the Catholic Church and the priests. Kind of big deal. I mean, it's a big deal that way. It's because they're so big and so influential overall the Tony Evans thing is a big deal because it is closer to home. And, you know, Tony Evans definitely has a theology, I think, that's errant in some ways, but it's closer to what we, to our own theology, our own doctrine. I didn't say it was the same. I said it's closer. You started to bristle. Well,
I was going
to
jump in because I want to talk to you. I think we need to do a podcast on his transdispensational belief. And if you don't know what that is, it's good.
You don't know, the listeners don't know what it is,
right?
Yeah, he definitely had at least one major errant view that I know of, which you just mentioned. We can do a podcast on that.
Yeah,
I think it's similar if people are aware of Billy Graham and his
kind of
where he was at with salvation and especially salvation of those who haven't heard the gospel.
Right.
But we can get into that, and I think it would warrant a podcast to get into that because you know there's a couple of things we need to explore with that, you know, with him. But it still stands that he's closer to us than Robert Morris in terms of doctrinally. He's closer. At one point, Tony Evans was squarely in our camp.
He wasn't charismatic, was he, or Pentecostal? I can't remember.
No, I don't think so. He was actually, well, he was really the, you know, the we're always looking for the great black preacher, you know, that's gonna stand up and really be the guy that wins souls to Christ for the black church. And I think a lot of people in our camp saw him as that. As a guy that was really solid and that, you know, solid doctrinally, great preacher, you know, preacher of the word who could win, you know, the black community to Christ. H.B. Charles is kind of that guy right now. And I'm just, that's, and so, you know, MacArthur, I think there was a time when he stood
Bachman.
With MacArthur. What's that?
Vody Bachman could be.
Yeah.
But he's in Africa doing his thing. But
the point is that what I'm saying about Tony Evans is Tony Evans was in our camp at one point, and he was seen as being that guy that could carry that baton. And so then he came out with this position, and, you know, MacArthur separated from him, and you know, this is where it's been from that point forward. So now Tony Evans has come out, and if you want to tell the story, just he's come out and he's...
Well, he stepped down because of a secret sin that he has not disclosed. But now we're hearing rumblings that maybe he might be coming back. So I don't know. I don't actually know what is going on. Do you have more?
No, it's been fairly secretive. But here's why I bring that up. It's because his lack of clarity has definitely given rise to speculation. And we definitely want to be careful not to speculate. We want to be careful as brothers in Christ that we are careful not to speculate on what the sin might or might not be. But we also need to say that there needs to be some clarity, you know, and that's been the problem with this. Now, my question, and I have to admit that I've been wrestling with this, is, you know, to what level should he be willing to say this is what's happened? You know, obviously, it seems like his elders know, you know, it seems like the elders know the specifics, but is that good enough? And, you know, and if it warranted him, you know, speaking of this sin generically, you know, if it warranted him to say, you know, I need to step away because of this thing, then, you know, it's funny because Piper stepped away, a couple of times before he ultimately stepped away permanently. I think he stepped away once, but then he came back. And then do you remember that? You know, that there was some mystery about that as well.
Yeah.
And so I think what I struggle with, and I think this may be a product of what we've been talking about, these megachurch pastors, whether it's John Piper, whether it's John MacArthur, whether it's Joel Osteen, and I'm not putting those together in the sense of doctrinally or ministry wise, but I am putting them together in the sense that they all lead large ministries. I think my question that I have is, you know, like if I sin, I think that my level of sin should in terms of my confession should match my ministry, right? I mean,
you know,
if I'm preaching to 100 people, then if I sin in a way that needs to be confessed, you know, that I'm sinning against the body of Christ in a way, I should confess that sin to the level of my ministry. right? And the level of my ministry is the church, right? So if I were to commit immorality, then my confession should match, you know, the my influence, right?
Yes.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So with a guy that's leading a mega church ministry, and here's what it's not just their church. They have people that are, because they're broadcasting over the internet, they're, you know, they may have television broadcasts, they may have, you know, internet broadcasts, they may have radio broadcasts. I mean, their audience is much larger than just the body of Christ sitting in front of them, right? So my question is, should their confession match their ministry? Like, if they're going to confess, should they confess openly to match their influence?
Would that be like something like Ravi Zacharias, who,
there's a name, there's another one.
It all came out when he had passed on.
Yes.
Well, you just made me think of something. As you and I are sitting here, we're both pastors.
Yes.
So let's say one of us struggles with something. We should be able to be close enough to each other to say, hey, before it gets to a point where...
Well, hopefully it would be close. Hopefully we would be close enough that if you see a pattern in, if you see a pattern in me and you say, hey, brother, I see a pattern and this is the danger if you continue that pattern, right? If you continue down this road, this is the danger. Hopefully the idea would be, this is a Matthew 18 concept. You've come to me as your brother and you say, hey, Brandon, I see this in you. I see this sin pattern in you, and I'm concerned that it could lead further down the road. Hopefully that happens, and I respond in a way that says, yeah, brother, I agree with you. That's dangerous, and I need to stay away from that. So that there isn't this, you don't ever get to this point where you're disqualified, right?
Well, and that's what I'm asking about with Tony Evans. Shouldn't there have been some way for either him to admit it to someone or someone go to him and say, rather than him saying, I'm stepping down for a secret sin?
That's what I was getting to with the John Piper comparison, that... You know, and I don't know, you know, I don't know the specifics of why Piper stepped away for that period of time, but, you know, I could envision a situation where there is a sinful situation, something that's sin, that should stay within the eldership, right? You know, it doesn't elevate itself. It doesn't elevate itself to a point of he has to confess it to everyone, because I don't even know how to describe, but it isn't, you know, obviously if let's just say Tony Evans, I'm not saying he did, but let's just say he was unfaithful to his wife. Okay. Obviously that should be something that's confessed,
right?
Publicly. Right. I mean, because his ministry, I say obviously, but I think based on his ministry influence, based on his influence in the church, that should be confessed publicly and he should step down, right? But let's just say they were in an elder, there's a pattern that they're in an elder, they're in elders meetings, and there's been a pattern that's developed over a year of him speaking harshly to, and, you know, getting angry in the elders meeting. And they say, look, brother, you're under a lot of pressure, ministry pressure. You need to take 3 months, 4 months. You need to take a year. We're going to pay you. We're going to put you on sabbatical, but we want you to really step back, because we feel like that this pattern could lead to something even greater. Does that need to be confessed publicly? I don't think so. I think that that's something that could be dealt with within the elders, that they just say that, you know, he's taking a step back for a year of rest, and he's going to focus on some other things. He's going to focus on his family. He's going to focus on his own spiritual walk. You know, whatever. I don't think that has to get, I don't think that has to be said publicly. You know, I think that's actually Matthew 18, because if there's repentance, if they come to him and they say, brother, you're struggling with anger and you've been, and obviously the stress is rising. And let's just say Tony Evans in this case says, yeah, you know, guys, I agree with you. I mean, that's problematic. And I need to take a step back and I need to really reevaluate ministry and reevaluate, you know, where I'm at. I don't think that has to be, I mean, obviously he's going to take a step back. That has to be public, but I don't think we have to know. I don't think that we as a public need to know that's what's happening behind the scenes. I don't think that we have the right to know, because it's not something that has affected us. But if it leads to something more if there's something more substantial, then I think it does. And I think it does require public confession.
I'm still thinking about that because I don't know if I'm where you are 100%, but as a congregation, I think sometimes if you say, look, this, our pastor's stepping back for 3 months, we're not going to tell you why, but he just needs some time off. I mean, the rumors will start. I'm more open to my congregation, especially if it's a small congregation.
Sure.
To say, look, I feel like I'm getting burned out. I feel like I'm being tempted to, like, become this prideful man, so I'm stepping back.
But I think that's what Piper did.
I'm thinking so too. And now that I'm remembering, he was becoming, like he was saying, I'm getting burned out. Plus, I'm getting all these offers to go speak at places, and I'm becoming prideful. And
yes, as I remember it, we might need to do some research on that to see for sure. But as I remember that particular situation, that's what Piper did. And I think confession to that level, right? I guess what I'm saying is that I don't think it requires us to know blow by blow.
The intimate details,
but I think that I think it would be appropriate to say, hey, I'm struggling. There have been some sinful stuff that is, you know, going on in my life that the elders are aware of. You know, that it does, you know, you could even say there's nothing that's specifically disqualifying, but it is enough that I need to take a step back and reevaluate my life and ministry and you know, that they want me to spend some time. My elders have said they want me to spend some time to reevaluate. Is that going to be messy? Yeah. I mean, it's messy. I think I remember it being a little messy with Piper when he did it, and you know, that there was questions and all that. But I think that's much better than not giving any feedback at all as to what. So I kind of have reversed a little bit and saying that you know, really transparency is the best policy overall, right? Confession is the best policy.
Yeah, and as we wrap this up, we'll just wait and see if anything else comes out about that, or what happens if Tony Evans comes back into the pulpit right away, or what's going to happen with Robert Morris. Is he going to have to go to jail? I mean, I don't know. There's a lot.
I don't know. You know, statute of limitations. I don't know.
I don't know.
I don't know what the Texas law is that way, whether he will have to stand trial or, you know, and I don't even know, you know, is she willing to testify at this point, you know, in terms of in a court of law? I don't know. I mean, there's a lot of questions there, but you know, I'm thankful that the sin has been exposed. I mean, I you know, it's interesting. In 1 Peter 4, it says judgment, you know, Peter says judgment starts with the household of the Lord. And, you know, I think, you know, we see a lot of problems in this country, and you know, you and I have talked about a lot of stuff in this country that's going on politically, you know, morally with the people. And, you know, if we have sin in the house of the Lord, that sin needs to be repented of. And that sin needs to be made clear, you know, needs to be transparent and brought to the surface. And I think that if we are willing to do that as the house of God, even though it brings reproach on the name of the Lord, it ultimately brings him glory as we respond in the right way. And I do think, you know, as we kind of wrap this up, there is another danger here that we need to be aware of as pastors and as true Christians, that, you know, that you have this pattern of basically unrighteousness that's coming out of the church, you know, that's coming to be known. You know, I brought up the Catholic Church and the priest. We've talked about all these men that have been exposed over the past several years, over the past couple of decades. What I want to tie together here with you and with the listeners is that we can look at this Robert Morris thing and see it as something separate from us. And there's a sense that it is, because it's not in our camp, so to speak. Mm-hmm. You know, he's a charismatic, he's, you know, doctrinally way off, but he is what is seen in the, you know, by the world as the church, right? At this point, Joel Osteen, same thing. All these guys that have fallen, same thing. So when, you know, that's the accusations that we're going to endure, right? That all of us are going to be painted with that broad brush. You and I both, in the next decade, as we keep going forward, are very apt to, or it's very likely that we're going to be accused of being those things, even if there's no evidence of that being the case, right? Mm-hmm. And so, you know, judgment begins with the household of God. It's what Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 4. We need to be cleaning house now, because if we don't, these things are going to continue to come out and going to be continue to be made public, and it's going to bring persecution.
Yeah, absolutely. Let's leave with this. Interesting how we're looking at some of these megachurch pastors falling down because of scandal, sexual scandals. If you look at the other side, the men of God are all having heart attacks or heart issues. Mm. You know, we had MacArthur have that, Paul Washer, you mentioned, Vody Bakum, Steve Kreloff, Tom Pennington. Now, and Brandon Phillips, they all...
One of these things is not like the others.
No, but it's interesting how you're talking about God's cleaning house. You've got on one side, these scandals are becoming, yes, they're out in the light, and yes, these other men over here who are godly men are having issues to, I don't know if it's just to make them more.
Yeah, we don't know what the result, you know.
But it's funny how that's
happening. It is a good observation that we're seeing men of God go through great trials.
You've been listening to Fresh Bread, a podcast ministry of Grace Bible Church Gainesville. For more information, go to gracegainesville.org. And thanks for listening.